All right, today we are on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. As promised last week, we will not cover everything. So you can take more things home and study more on your own. So if you'd open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll turn to the back page of your study guide once you've done that. And we've got just a little opening liturgy on the back of the study guide. Like newborn infants,
long for your spiritual milk of the word.
If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds,
conduct yourselves with fear.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold,
but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession,
that ye may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people.
Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right, last week we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The little summary conclusion from last week said, through Jesus Christ, we now have a living hope and know the promise of God that we will live in him forever. We can face any trial or challenge, knowing that we are safe in his care. And the overview today, having hope through Christ, even those who face hostility and suffering can live holy lives with boldness and confidence. If you didn't have a chance to be part of last week's study, you can go online to our website under the Listen Bible Studies, and you can find both the study guide under the download files and the audio file there as well. So we're going to start at chapter 1, verse 16, and I'll read our entire section before we begin looking at the questions. 1 Peter 1, verse 16 to 2, verse 10. 1 verse 13 to 2, verse 10. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we pick up from last week where we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a hope that enables us to rejoice even when we go through sufferings and trials in this life. Now, as we look at this section, we're getting into what it now looks like to live as one who has hope. And we're going to start with picking up a couple of phrases that St. Peter uses here. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And then he says again in verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So thinking about what we read in this section, in contrast to their former ignorance, and in contrast to the futile ways from which they had been ransomed, how are Christians to live in the world? And I want you to be thinking especially here about the verbs and the verbal forms that appear. And I forgot, I want to reread verses 13 through 21 so that you can listen. So listen here for the verbs, the verbal forms, for the words of action and states of being that are used. 1:13 through 21. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, in contrast to those the former ignorance and the futile ways in which they lived, what are the actions or the states of being that Christians are called to live in this section?
Hope and obedience.
Okay, hope and obedience. Those words come up frequently. We heard those last week as well. So we hear about that hope and that obedience. What else? Betty?
I'm sober-minded. This is real serious business.
Okay, to be sober-minded, right? To be sober-minded and self-controlled. What is the contrast to being sober-minded? Not listed here as much, but in your mind, what contrasts with being sober-minded?
Easily influenced.
Okay, to be easily influenced?
Frivolous?
Mocking God.
Blocking God?
Mocking
God. Okay.
God,
yeah.
Or church or anyone, like people who go to church.
Okay, yes.
Yeah.
What, I'm thinking just about the word sober. What's the opposite of that?
Drunk.
To be drunk, right? In what way might someone be considered drunk who is living in the former ignorance and futile ways?
Overconfident.
Maybe overconfident, right? We could say just plain drunk with sin. Right? That there's a sort of sense that the scriptures have of one who is engaged in sin being sort of drunk, intoxicated, inebriated with sin. Or you might even say addicted to sin. A sin addict. So to be sober-minded is the opposite of that. To be self-controlled, to be wide awake, to be self-possessed. This is how Christians are to live. Debbie had mentioned having your hope set fully on the grace to be revealed when Christ comes again. Having your hope fully set is to be concentrating on the big picture. You might say to be driven by hope. What other verbs do we have here, or verbal actions?
Holy, but to be set apart from the world.
Okay, to be holy. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But it says, be holy. Whose words are those? God's words. Right. So Peter is not pulling out ideas that he has about how Christians should be. He's simply repeating what the scriptures have said elsewhere. We'll look at that in a minute. What other actions?
Well, in contrast to former ignorance, it's the knowledge that we now have of Christ, our salvation, God's plan.
Yeah, there was ignorance, and now there's a knowledge that we have. As Christians, through Christ. Absolutely. Yeah. Luann?
Be a believer.
Okay, to be a believer, right? And you have in verse 17, in the English Standard Version, it says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. When we think of that word fear here, we should have it in context with the word father. In verse 17, if you call on him as father, then conduct yourselves with fear. So this is not the fear of a slave being concerned about how the master is going to respond, but rather the fear, the respect of a child toward a father. So this isn't a quaking in your boots sort of fear, but rather an honor for the father whom we follow. We also had at the very beginning, in verse 13, preparing your minds for action. The verbal idea there. In the Greek, it actually says girding up your minds. And it's not maybe something we can relate to, but back in that day, if you were wearing a robe, if you were going to be acting or moving fast or doing something with a lot of energy, you had to kind of pull your robe up and gird it so you could go out and do your work, right? So girding your mind. It's also the idea of what the Israelites were doing when the first Passover, right? They had the Passover ready, but how did they eat it? Standing up with their robes tucked up for action, their staff in their hand, and ready to go. This was an active sort of thing. So you have that image as well, the preparing your minds, that our will has been reborn, this new birth that we have, to be engaged in what is good. There are other actions described later. In verse 22, it says, love one another earnestly. So this is the life of the Christian, to love one another. Chapter 2, verse 1, putting away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And then in 2, verse 2, longing for pure spiritual milk. So in contrast to the life apart from Christ, before Christ, Christians are to have minds prepared for action, to be sober-minded, to have their hope set fully on God's grace, not to be conformed to the passions of ignorance, to be holy, to conduct themselves with fear, to love one another, to put away sin, and to long for pure spiritual milk. What enables us to pursue these things? The Holy Spirit, through the hope that we have in Christ. Right? So even living, even faced with hostility and suffering, Christians have a hope that enables them to live with boldness and confidence. You might say here that St. Peter describes just how much Christians can do. There is no woe is me attitude. There is no victim mentality. I think this is something that we as Christians can sometimes fall into, especially when we look around at the surrounding society and culture and begin to worry about our status as Christians and the lack of respect maybe that we see now or fear is coming. That can send us into a sort of victim mentality. Peter doesn't have that. Even though he's writing to people who are undergoing trials and suffering, and even though Peter himself has undergone trials and suffering, he does not say, well, you know, you're just a victim of circumstances, too bad for you, nothing you can really do. No, he gives this picture of a bold and confident Christian life, which is bold and confident because of the hope that we have. All right, let's go on to the next question, which we've already started to touch on slightly. This question came to me from someone even before I began the class who raised the question of, when it says, be holy, for I am holy, God from God, you shall be holy, for I am holy, this person said, how in the world can we be holy? So let's start with this. What does it mean to be holy? What does the word holy mean? It means to be set apart. Something that's holy is separate from something that's common. This is Old Testament language. It's not necessarily holy and unholy, but holy and common. Something that is set apart for God's purposes and for God's use. So if you think about the Old Testament, something like the temple is considered holy because that has been set apart for God and his use, as opposed to your home, which would be something common. Right? So we have this sort of distinction going on. We can say that holy means set apart, holy means separate, holy means something that is marked off. Maybe in our own homes, we might think of the fine china that you have that you bring out on Christmas dinners or Thanksgiving dinners versus the common plates that you have that are brought out for everyday sort of meals. That's the sort of distinction, something that's set apart for a special purpose. Where does holiness come from? It comes from God. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're going to consider here holiness. You could say that holiness is the entire theme of the book of Leviticus. So we want to think a little bit more about that book as a whole. We're going to pause our study on 1 Peter, and we're just going to study Leviticus now. No, not quite yet. But just touch on it to give you a few things to hold on to. All right, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What is the context for Leviticus 19?
The people of Israel are God's people.
Okay.
And so he wants them to recognize him as holy, and he wants them to reflect his holiness by being holy.
Okay, the people of Israel are God's people, and God wants them to be holy, reflecting his holiness. Yes. There's a little bit more we can add. That's accurate, but we can add a little bit more. What's the context? Just verse 19, verse 1. What's going on?
All the laws were just given?
We've had a lot of laws, but just look at verse 1.
Oh, he's the
source of the holiness.
God is the source of holiness. What's the setting? It's a congregation. These are words that God is giving to Moses to speak to the entire congregation, the congregation assembled for worship, you might say. And Leviticus is this, it might be one of those books that you're tempted to skip when you're reading through the Bible. Just like the beginning of Numbers or beginning of Chronicles, right? Lots of lists and all these sacrifices, and it's hard to keep things straight. Leviticus is a book about God's holiness and how God shares his holiness with his people and how they should live in his holiness. So when you're in Leviticus, you should be thinking about this. This is before the temple is built, but they have the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build at the end of Exodus? It's a big tent so that when they move in the wilderness, they can take it down, travel with it, and set it up again as a sort of movable sanctuary. Now, they're not moving all the time. I think sometimes when we think of Israel in the wilderness, we picture them as like camping out one day and then picking up and moving on the next day. It's not like that. When they settled someplace, they were there for an extended stretch of time. So they would set this up. Where was the tabernacle set up? If you can recall from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It was set up in the center of the people, right in the very middle. If you go to the seminary in Fort Wayne, if you've ever been there, you might recall that the chapel is at the very center of campus. And it's actually the highest point. So from everywhere on the campus, which is fairly extensive, you can see the top of the chapel. So the tabernacle is right in the middle. And what is at the center of the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. What's in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. And it's the place where God himself is. So picture the people of Israel gathered around. At the center, in the middle of them, is the tabernacle. And in the heart of the tabernacle is the holy God himself. And what God is giving them throughout the book of Leviticus are two things. Instructions about how to approach him so that they can receive his holiness. And a description of what it looks like for them to lead holy lives. We often may think of Leviticus as a book that's all about laws, about what they should do, and we live in grace. That's not quite exactly the way. What God is giving them are the sacraments in the Old Testament, all these sacrifices. And through these sacrifices, he is forgiving their sins, and he is giving them his holiness. So how is it that people become holy? It's through their contact with God, who himself is holy. So I want to have that picture in mind. As you think about what it means to be holy, actually, notice that the word is be and not do. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do holy things, but it starts with be holy. I think we sometimes get that backwards. Being and doing, how these are related. Do we first be something and then do something because of what we are, or do we do something and so become something? Right? This description here is first about being, which leads to doing. First, you are holy by being in contact with the holy God, and that's what leads us to lead holy lives. So this is the picture we should have, that God is the one who imparts, he's the one who gives holiness, he is the one who makes holy, so that we can then begin to lead holy lives. Now, one of the challenges is that when God says, be holy as I am holy, he, of course, is perfectly holy. And he, of course, wants and desires us to be perfectly holy. And, of course, the day is coming when we will be perfectly holy. But we cannot use as an excuse to say, God is perfectly holy, I can't be that, so I'm not even going to bother trying. He wants Christians to lead holy lives, to pursue holiness. And we'll get to the connection in a minute, again, to where we find our holiness. Because we don't find it ultimately in our actions, but in our God. Just a quote here from one of the commentaries I was reading. This is a Lutheran by the name of Lenski. He said, the hand that points us to holiness is the hand that extends its grace to make us holy. By pointing us upward, it lifts us upward. And so the plea is cut off. I am not able to be holy, but God is. The call to be holy implies that we still lack complete holiness. So God wouldn't need to say, be holy, if we were perfectly holy already. So it already shows that we lack that complete holiness, but that we are also able to overcome this lack by grace. So this call spurs us on to use God's grace to the fullest extent in every part of our conduct. The other passage that came to my mind, and we won't look at it now, you can read it at home, is from Isaiah chapter 6, the very beginning. This is the call of Isaiah, and you might remember that Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne, the angels calling out, holy, holy, holy. And what is Isaiah's reaction? He talks about his lips, that he is unclean, his lips are unclean, and he lives in the middle of an unclean people, and Isaiah thinks what? He thinks, I'm dead meat, is what I am. Woe is me, is his word. And do you remember what God does? So here is the holy God and unholy Isaiah, who knows that he is going to be consumed and burned up by seeing the living God. And instead, God sends one of those cherubim flying to the altar with tongs, taking a coal, and then coming right at him, putting it on his lips. I mean, something the angel won't even, like, hold. He uses tongs to grab. And he flies right at Isaiah and touches his lips, and he says, your sin has been taken away. Isaiah recognizes that he is unholy and God is holy. And then God sends something to remove his unholiness and to make him holy. That's the picture we should have. So when we hear that word, be holy as I am holy, yes, it should make us wake up, but it should not make us think that Isaiah suddenly, you know, Peter said in chapter 1, you have hope, and then in chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, he's kind of taking it back and saying, well, not really, you have to be holy. It's not like that, right? You have hope, and your hope is connected to the holy God who also makes you holy and gives you his holiness. So that's the picture. We'll touch a little bit more on that in a minute. All right, verses 18 through 21. I am in Leviticus still. It's not going to work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Take a look at this passage, and you know, one of the thoughts about this is that this passage has an awful lot that reminds one of a hymn or a creed. In what way do you think verses 18 through 21 are like a hymn or a creed? First Peter 1, 18 to 21. What do you see that reminds you of a sort of hymn or a creed? Okay, yeah, so you get a little description here of what Christ has done. A real central focus on that. And elaborated, right? That you've got the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown, he was made manifest, that sort of a thing. Paul?
Oh, I was just going to say, it reminds me of the Lutheran explanation in the Bible. His word is right.
Yeah, so Martin Luther's explanation of the second article of the Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, who has redeemed me, not with silver or gold, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Right, so it sounds like that. I think the word Father also, that's, I guess, in verse 17, calls to mind both prayer, our Father, and the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And you could see how this section would lend itself probably to being both memorized and recited, as we actually did at the beginning with that responsive verses. Any other ideas or thoughts on how this might be sort of a form of an early hymn or early creed?
Some of the words, especially in chapter 21, kind of are reflective of the Apostles' Creed, where he was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
Give him glory so that your faith and hope are also in God.
Right, yeah, that Christ was raised from the dead and given glory so that your faith and hope are in God. You have here again, and I said last week, one of the things that amazed me in 1 Peter as I began looking at it is how central the work of Christ is in every single section. So you have his blood referred to, his suffering and death, and then you have his resurrection mentioned and the giving him glory, his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And earlier in verse 13, it mentioned the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he will come again in glory. So you've got a lot of creedal elements here. Whether it's actually being used that way or not, I don't know. And you could see this being set to music in some way. All right, the what does this mean section. So I've divided this up into looking at the passage and then exploring the what does this mean a bit. In what way are you holy? In what ways are you unholy? How is our holiness connected to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Sacraments? That's a lot of questions packed in there. But the point I want to get back to is now, we talked about ancient Israel with the tabernacle and the holiness of God sort of radiating out to them. What about for us? What does that look like? Where is it that we are brought into contact with the holy God, not in a way that consumes us, but rather, like Isaiah, in a way that takes away our sin?
At the divine service.
Yeah, at the divine service. Absolutely.
Through the sacraments.
And through the sacraments, right? When we say divine service, we mean the service in which we have the Word of God, and especially the divine service, Word and Holy Communion, so the sacraments. If we didn't have those, and we had a service, it wouldn't be a service that would deliver holiness. Right? This is what makes the church what it is.
Does it start with our baptism?
And of course, baptism, the sacrament. You know, think about all the things we refer to as holy in the church. The Holy Christian Church, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Baptism, Holy Absolution, Holy Communion, Holy Ministry, and of course, behind all of these things, the reason these things are holy is because of what? Or who? Yes, Christ, but God, especially the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes these things holy and brings that holiness to us. Mary, you had a hand up. Did you have something you wanted to add?
I didn't say baptism.
Yeah, baptism. Same thing that Mr. Eagle says. So what I want you to picture here is that we are God's people now, and standing right in the middle of the congregation are the holy things of God that God brings to us to deliver his holiness to us, to make us holy, and to send us out to lead holy lives. But the holiness starts where? It starts with him and not with us. So it's not that God says, you will be holy by living holy lives, but rather he says, you will be holy through me, and that will lead you to living holy lives. So I know that as we think about this holiness, we often come, and as rightly we should, with in our minds, in our ears, and in our mouths, with the words, I, a poor, pitiful, miserable sinner. But these words cannot become an excuse for us to simply wallow in our sin. These words should not lead us to be paralyzed in lives of obedience and service, but rather we come and receive Christ's forgiveness, God's own holiness given to us, so that we can be active and living in our faith. All right, any other thoughts or questions, comments on that?
He doesn't stress it, but there's the aspect that we gain some holiness by virtue of being God's creation. the very good thing that God made was
so from the very what God made in the beginning actually is holy already, and what he and his creation is good. Is that what you're getting at? Right.
To recognize that we are part of God's creation.
Yeah.
That gives us some intrinsic value right there.
Absolutely. And there is a sense in which already in the beginning, it's not only in redemption, but in the beginning, Adam and Eve and the creation are also set apart for certain things. Now, after sin, we are, you might say, set apart again by God's word and sacraments through this new birth of holy baptism that we have. All right, the next question, if you turn the page in your study, this is a one that I pulled out of the Lutheran Confessions, thinking about that language of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. It's a fairly straightforward question, but it's worth considering for just a moment. If we merit forgiveness of sins by our acts, of what benefit is Christ? If we can be justified by reason and the works of reason, what need is there of Christ or regeneration being born again?
None.
And the answer is none. And this is one of the things that our Lutheran forefathers, the Lutheran reformers, hit on so consistently. If you read the Lutheran Confessions, the Augsburg Confession, or especially the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, if you make salvation, justification, 99% God and 1% us, what is it that makes the difference? It's that 1%. Then ultimately it rests on our shoulders, and the 99% kind of doesn't matter. Even if Christ did a lot, but you've got to add something to it, then what Christ did isn't enough, is what that means. Right, if you add whether your act of accepting or your act of doing works or something like that. So what I wanted to get at with this question is, if you take Christ, Jesus plus anything, means that Jesus isn't everything. And yet here in 1 Peter, very clearly, it is the precious blood of Christ that does it all. Not what we add to it. Our holiness of living, in other words, does not save us. It does not add to our justification. But rather, that is secure and certain and sure in Christ. So our Lutheran forefathers were very careful to say, if you add anything to Christ, then you actually have diminished Christ's glory. You've lessened what Christ did and accomplished. If it takes the blood of Christ plus something in you, then it's not just the blood of Christ. Then we could praise what's in you, and you could boast in that in some way, even if it's small. You could hang your hat on that. That's not the way the Scriptures speak. So the Lutheran Confessions use this verse to address this issue. All right, other thoughts or questions there? Marla?
This really doesn't, it's not great, but How is it that it went so far off at some point?
That would have to be a church history question to look at how the church got off on that. So we're going to table that one. Remind me, and we'll do a church history class sometime to cover that. So, one of the things I'm noting as we go through this, as I said, we won't cover everything, is that I'm going to have to file some things away to return to and come back to. All right, we're going to reread verses 22 through 2-3. Chapter 1, verse 22 through 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're going to grab a hold here of just the opening words in which St. Peter says, having purified your souls, and he says, since you have been born again. Having purified your souls, and since you have been born again. When did these things happen? This happened through baptism, right? So I want you to note that he is not saying that, you know, you need to go purify your souls or that you need to make yourself be born again, but he's describing something that has already happened. However, it's more than that. It's not only something that happened in the past. What would be a description of that? I drove to the grocery store. That's a past action. These are in what we call the perfect tense. A past action that has an ongoing effect, an ongoing reality. You see it in English through the words have, having purified your souls since you have been born again. That is, being born again is something that happened but keeps going. It continues. I suppose the difference might be if you say, I have gone to the grocery store, it means not only that you did, but it has some sort of ongoing effect. It means the fridge is still full. Right? So that's the sort of idea here, that it's not just a past action that was over and done with, but it's an ongoing reality. And so what does that mean for the present?
We confess and have absolution.
Okay, having in the absolution, having confessed our sins, we can go forward in love, yeah?
Our sins are constantly drowned.
Okay, our sins are constantly drowned, yeah. In other words, it's not just that having purified your souls was something that happened once and you need to continue to do, but it's something that's ongoing. That having purified your souls through baptism remains a purity that you have. Having been born again, you don't need to go and be born again and again and again, because once it happened, it remains true. So it is who you are now is one who has purified your soul. That's sort of the active part for us in response to what God has done in making us born again. So that you can say, I have been born again, or I am born again to a living hope in Christ. So it is a present condition. It's who you are and remain. This passage has a fair bit where it talks about what is perishable and what is imperishable, especially in verses 23 and 23 through 25, but even all the way back to verse 18. What is perishable? The things of this world. What else does he describe as perishable here? What is the image of the most enduring image of something perishable that he gives?
Silver and gold.
Okay, silver and gold he describes as being perishable in contrast to the blood of Christ, which is not perishable. What else?
Grass.
Yeah. Or flowers of the field, right? Oh, don't we know it right now? I feel like I'm living on a glacier after the warming up and all of that heavy wetness settled in. And then the winds and the temperatures came. I can walk on top of the snow.
Yeah.
Grass and flowers, way perishable. Gone. Although, it won't be long before we see that first crocus come up, right? They come back. So, perishable things. Grass and flowers are perishable things. What is imperishable? God's word. And the love of God, right? But especially here, he talks about the word of God is imperishable. You think about that, the grass and the flowers, and they have seeds that scatter, but what grows up perishes. The word of God is compared to a seed here that is imperishable. It can never die. An eternal seed. We could call to mind here as well the image that St. Paul uses of our bodies. The body that dies, he compares to something that is planted in the ground. But he also makes this connection in that what comes up, is related to but different than what was planted. So you put an acorn in the ground. Don't do that because you'll get lots more acorns and leaves and all sorts of stuff like that. But you put an acorn in the ground and you get an oak tree. We are born again through this imperishable seed. And then St. Paul extends this to say, even when the body is laid in the ground, there's something that's going to be raised up, but it's going to be much more glorious than what was laid in the ground. This beautiful, beautiful image. We could look at Isaiah and the Psalms, which actually Peter is quoting from Isaiah here when he talks about all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Beautiful image that we have been planted and born again with something that cannot die. Let's see. I want to grab a hold of an application from this one before we wrap up and move on, which won't be too long. So I'm going to the question on the bottom right-hand side of that page. We can circle back if we want, but how could the words of 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord remains or endures forever," how could that serve as a motto for life? So kind of applying this.
An anchor.
Okay, it's an anchor. Yeah, something certain and sure.
Keep our eyes on the hope and faith first through whatever happens, because the word remains, it's faithful.
Okay, keeping our eyes focused on that faith and the word remains true. Yeah, we sung this a couple of weeks ago in A Mighty Fortress. The word they still shall let remain. One little word shall fell him. The word endures forever. The word remains forever. Luann?
The word is also a promise.
Yeah. There is a promise that God gives in his word. I mean, that's one of the central things, is that everywhere in the word, it is filled with promise of God. You know, that he is promising things to us. And you might say almost like a marriage vow. That God gives a promise of himself to us.
The word can also be the word who is the person.
Yeah, the word, Christ, who is the word of God, endures forever. But even the word, you know, the word that is about Christ endures forever, right? So, I mean, this gives us, as Jim said, the anchor, something solid to build our lives on, something that cannot be moved and cannot be changed and cannot be taken away and cannot perish. And that there's a reason why these words from 1 Peter became an enduring motto for Reformation churches, for the Lutheran churches. So you see in the bottom right hand of that page, that little symbol of a cross with V, D, M, A. Maybe you've seen that before.
Yeah,
it's a Latin phrase, verbum domini manet in aeternum. Verbum, word, domini, of the Lord, manet, remains in aeternum forever. V-D-M-A. The word of the Lord remains forever. Verbum, word. Domini of the Lord. Manet, remains. I should have put it in there for you so you didn't have to try and write the Latin down. But in aeternum, the A is an A-E. A-E-T-E-R-N-U-M, forever, in eternity. So this became a motto in the year 1522 at the court of Frederick the Wise, who was Martin Luther's protector, and he sewed this onto the right sleeve of the court's official clothing, which was worn by prince and servant alike. If you're watching baseball now, I don't know if anyone's wearing patches for any reason, but you can think about Prince Frederick of Saxony. He, all the princes and all the servants had a patch they wore on their uniforms with V-D-M-A. The word of the Lord remains forever. And you can see why this was so important for the Reformation, because in everything, they wanted to return to the word. Don't give me a church tradition, or a church tradition that is opposed to the scriptures. You can give me a different church tradition, that's okay. But let's test our church traditions by going back to the Word. Let's test our practices and our beliefs by going back to the Word. If they're not built on the Word, founded on the Word, they are not things that will remain forever. They will not endure. The other thing, as we think about this motto, then, should be not just a motto that we wear on our sleeves, but actually something that sends us back to the Word over and over and over again. I could turn on a show that is going to be enjoyable, but will perish, and it will not last. Or I could open the Word, and I'm not saying never watch shows, but or I could open the Word, which will remain and endure forever. So that's the sort of sense here. All right, I think we are close to time, which means there are a lot of things we have not covered in our study. So I will send you home to think about those things. If you go to the right-hand page on the inside there, I just want to read for you the quote and the conclusion. So the bottom, the right-hand column, it has the name Melanchthon. He was one of the Lutheran reformers. He wrote this: "We know that confidence is to be placed in Christ's intercession, because this alone has God's promise. We know that Christ's merits alone atone for us. Because of his merits, we are regarded righteous when we believe in him, as the text says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In conclusion, and this is kind of picks up language we didn't get to in the study, Christ, the light of the world, has called us out of darkness into his light. He makes us his own, gives us a place as citizens of his kingdom, and empowers us to live as his royal priesthood. We are not alone, but are part of his people, a holy nation. Next week, we go to chapter 2:11 through 3:7, Hope While Living in the World. And I do encourage you to take this home and spend some time reading through the other questions in the passage. If there are things you're wondering about, let me know. All right, let's turn to the back, and we'll close with our closing verses. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds,
conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold,
but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession,
that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people.
Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon ourselves the armor of light, now and in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.